If you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. We'll be looking at the final verses of that chapter. It was said that kings and queens around the time of the Reformation, they received one of these books, and when they received it, they were told that this is the most important thing that you own. And I want you to think about that for a second. What did kings and queens own? Nations? Empires? Land? Wealth? See, this means that if you're in here today and you're a Christian and you own a Bible, then you own the most important possession that a king or queen has ever had. If you don't have a Bible and you're not a Christian, I would love to give you one. There are Bibles in the back over by the welcome table. Please take one home. This can be your gift as well. Let me read our text for us. God's Word. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered, "Martha, Martha. You're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." God's word. Let me pray for us. Lord, not in my own strength or abilities do I stand here, but completely dependent on you. And it's not in the strength or ability of these people to listen that will make this time what you've given it to be, that is an encounter with you, but by the power of your Spirit. So invade this space, and in these moments, may we know your presence. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me back up and tell you where we are. We have started a 6-week series. We're in our second week, taking a break from our series that's been going since for 6 months or so on encountering Jesus. And we are asking the question during these 6 weeks, what does it mean to live the Christian life? And we're looking to Jesus to answer that question for us, to help us know what it means to live the Christian life. And last week, we dealt with the most fundamental, the first thing, the most basic thing that you need to know if you're going to live the Christian life well. And that is, we learned how to receive God's love. That more important than anything else, you have to let God love you. And it's important that I recap, and it's good that I remind us of that, because as we move on to look at these other things, which are called spiritual disciplines often, that we do so in the context of that great reality, that God loves us. You see, if we remove the things that we're about to talk about for the next 4 or 5 weeks, if we remove those from the context of God's love, then they will all be distorted. And so we need to keep that in mind, especially today, as we look at what does it mean to meditate. Now that might sound weird to you. Christian meditation, it sounds like an oxymoron. You're thinking, I thought that was some kind of Eastern thing. Christians don't meditate. That's not what Christians do. Isn't that pagan or foreign or Eastern? But just listen as I give you a scattershot of verses in the Bible. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Psalm 77:6. Let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Psalm 77:12. I will ponder all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. Psalm 119:23. Even though princes sit plotting against me, people are out for my life, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Now, this is just a scattershot, but I think what we can see from this is that the spiritual life, biblical spirituality, is a spirituality that is a meditative spirituality. It has to do with meditation. Now, if we're honest, that sounds foreign to many of us because we probably have not learned how to meditate. When we became a Christian, no one taught us how to meditate, and no one talks about it. We've kind of given it over to Eastern philosophies and such. So this morning, we need to look at this idea of Christian meditation, and we're going to look at the why, the what, and the how. The why, the what, and the how. That's where we're going this morning. First, we're going to ask the question, why meditate in the first place? Why is it so important? Second, we're going to ask the question, what is Christian meditation? And what distinguishes it from other forms of meditation? And then finally, we're going to look at the how. How do I do it? How do I even get started? So first, the why. Why is it so important? And that brings us to the story that I read earlier about Mary and Martha. It's a familiar story to many of us, and that may not be a good thing because we can miss it. For those of you who don't know, let me just give a little recap. There's a woman named Martha. She invites Jesus, welcomes Jesus while he's traveling into her home. Her sister Mary is sitting there at Jesus' feet. She's busy doing all the serving and hosting, and finally I think she must have gotten to her wits end, and she's like, Lord, can you please ask my sister to help me? Now, I say that can be a problem, that we're familiar with it, because we know the punchline. Most of us know what Jesus says next, and we know this, and so we say, well, you know, I'm just a Martha, busy. And that's true, we are. But can I ask you a question? What's so wrong with being a Martha? I mean, consider it. You know the punchline, and so you're, of course, being a Martha is bad. But why is it bad? I mean, think about it. The first thing that we learn about Martha in verse 38 is that she welcomed Jesus into her house. She welcomed Jesus. She put herself out. She financially disadvantaged herself. She took on the role of host and the responsibility for preparing the rooms and making sure the meals were made. That doesn't seem like a bad thing to me. I mean, what is so wrong with being a Martha? And then we look in verse 40 and it says that Martha was distracted with much serving. Yes, she was distracted with much serving. Like a mother of small children is distracted. Of course she's distracted. And so we need to try to put ourselves in Martha's shoes. Just think about it for a second. What if tonight, well, what if before you were sitting around with your friends and they said, you know what we need this coming Sunday? We need an Oscar viewing party. And so you have an Oscar viewing party, and finally you said, well, I will offer up my home. So you offer up your home to do it. And everybody else starts like, that's great, that'll be amazing. And then as you try to start organizing this thing, nobody is emailing back as far as bringing anything or chipping in. And everyone shows up either late and you've got all the food, the ticket on you to make it all, to prepare it all. And then when things are over, people just start scurrying out the door very quickly, leaving you with this big mess. I mean, can you understand why Martha, what's so unreasonable about her asking for a little help from her sister? And what's so bad about being a Martha? You see, we know the punchline. We know that Jesus says in verses 41 and 42, Martha, Martha, you're so anxious and troubled about many things, but the thing that is but one thing is necessary. Why did Jesus say that? Well, it wasn't because Martha was doing anything that was bad. And it wasn't because Martha was doing anything that was unnecessary. It was necessary. They had to eat. But it was because Mary was doing something that was even more necessary. She was doing the one thing that was necessary. Look, it says in verse 42, it is the one thing necessary. And what was it that she was doing? Well, verse 39 describes it. It says that she sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Or we might, for our purposes, translate it, listen to his word. You see, nothing is more important, nothing is more vital to life than listening to the words of Jesus, than listening to God's word, than listening to God. Nothing is more important than all the service that we can do, more important than all the ministry that we can do, more important than any of these things is listening to God. Just think of it. Psalm 1, it opens, it's the gateway to the Psalter. It opens the psalm. And the first verses, what does it say? Oh, how blessed. Oh, how happy. Oh, how contented is the person who does what? Whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Whose delight is in God's word. Whose delight is in the story, the revelation of God. And on God's story, God's word, God's revelation, God's law, that person meditates day and night, continually. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you find that you are sitting here and that your joy is often dampened or quenched? Can you relate to Martha? Do you find that you are anxious and troubled about many, many things that fill your mind? Like me, are you restless? Often extremely restless, irritable even. And discontent. See, the most important thing for you to do is to listen to God's word. But it's difficult with all the noise, with the hurry, with the distractions. Our lives are full of buzz. And we do it ourselves. I mean, I'm uncomfortable with silence. And so I turn on music or the TV. We can't be still. And what happens is we fill our lives, even fill our lives, our schedules, with ministry. That is actually the word. It could be translated very easily, ministry. That's what Martha's doing. She is preoccupied with or distracted with much ministry. But you see, your schedule, while your schedule can be, here's the truth of the matter, while your schedule can be full of ministry, your heart can be empty and dry. Even doing good things like serving the Lord. Because what you need most is to listen to God. So are you listening to his word? Now, I know what some of you are thinking I'm saying, and let me just tell you that I'm not saying it. I am not saying read your Bible, as important as that is. Nor am I saying study your Bible, as important as that is. You see, I'm not saying either of those because, while as important as those things are, if you are a Christian, you need to read your Bible. You need to know more about the content and the contours of Scripture. You need to know about all that fills the pages of this book. And it is a good thing that you would study God's Word in detail. I've devoted my life to it. But let me tell you something else from personal experience. You can spend lots of time reading God's Word and read over it. And you can spend lots of time studying God's Word without listening to Him. And don't mistake the two for this being the same thing. They are not. They are not. You see, we need to realize that when we come to God's Word, more than reading, we need to reflect. And that studying can be just one more piece of noise. Answering the study questions, accomplishing the checklist, finding, some of you know what I'm talking about, the subject sentence. None of those are bad things. I study the Bible in detail, but I spend a lot of time studying the Bible in detail, and I've devoted my life to it, but what I have not devoted my life to, sadly, is listening for the voice of God. What about you? Ed Clowney, who wrote a book on Christian meditation, says that without meditation and memorization, the treasury of Scripture is likely to remain locked. He goes on, without meditation, even our prayer to God becomes poor and distant, and the joy of our life in this world is dampened and quenched. So let me return to the question. Do you find yourself joyless? Do you find your soul parched? Do you find that you are anxious and troubled? Are you easily irritated? Are you discontented and restless? More than anything else, you need to know the joy. Oh, how happy. Oh, how joyful of Christian meditation, of listening to God. It is the one thing that's necessary, but it's not only necessary, it is also good. Look, Jesus goes on in verse 42 to say, Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now, this idea of portion in the Bible comes up over and over again. Just think of some of the Psalms. We hear the psalmist say, I cry out to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. We hear the psalmist say, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73:26. And what is this idea of a portion? Well, it goes back to Numbers. When God was divvying up the land to the people of Israel, he gave portions of land to all the tribes, except for one tribe, the Levites. The priests didn't get any land. And he said, no, I will be your portion. I will be your inheritance. You see, the idea of having God as our portion is to have God take the place of what the land represented for those tribes of Israel. And what was that? But wealth and security and a future and inheritance. That's what land was. You see, when Jesus says that Mary has chosen the good portion, when the psalmist cries out, you are my portion. And what he's saying is, you, O God, are my security, my inheritance. You are my wealth. And do you see why this is good? Because when you understand that God is your wealth, that he is your portion, that he is your security, then this is why you need to meditate. Because when you realize that, then you go back into all the uncertainty and anxiety of life, and you can be solid. Why? Because the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he is your portion. He is your security. He is your rock. So this is why that we need to meditate. But what is Christian meditation? We need to talk about that for a second. Secondly, what is Christian meditation? What distinguishes Christian meditation from other forms? And it's important that we address this because the most prominent form of meditation in our culture and society is not Christian meditation. In fact, it's very different. Christian meditation distinguishes itself from the kind that's most popular from us. And the first way is that it is centered on truth. You see, in Eastern meditation, the goal is to empty your mind of thought, of truth, to not think. But the goal in Christian meditation is quite different. Look, the center of it. Look in verse 39. We read that Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching or his word. You see, the goal in Christian meditation is not to empty your mind, but to fill it. Fill it not with thoughts about yourself or thoughts about the anxiety of this world, but with thoughts about God. And it's not to become more less of a thinker, it's to be a deeper thinker. See, Mary is sitting before Jesus, who is revealing to her who God is. You see, as Christians, we believe that Jesus is fully human, 100%. And fully God, 100%. And because of that, he is in a unique place to actually reveal to us who God is. You see, if he was just fully God, then we couldn't comprehend it. It's too great for us. But if he's just fully human, then he couldn't communicate who God is. But because he is 100% human and 100% God, he can reveal to us who God is. He is the Word of God made flesh. And anyone who has seen him has seen the Father. And so we listen to him because he reveals to us who God is. And so this is a distinguishing factor about Christian meditation, because what we're doing is we are centering our mind on thoughts about God. That's what it is for. And that means that when we come submissive. If Jesus is the revelation of God, if we are dealing with truth, then we don't try to manipulate truth. This isn't something we imagine. We're not trying to think up the Jesus or imagine Jesus. We actually, or who God is, we actually receive and accept. Did you notice her posture? She's sitting at his feet. It's a position of submissive learning. This isn't about mantras that manipulate God. This isn't about doing these kind of formulas to kind of manipulate the Holy Spirit to give us an experience. No, it's about receiving God for who he is and listening to his word and submitting to him. And that leads us to the second thing of what Christian meditation is, the second distinction, and that is that it is about a relationship. You see, in Eastern meditation, transcendental meditation, what you're trying to realize in forms of yoga and such, what you're trying to realize is your oneness with all things, your union with all things. And the problem, the big problem, according to Eastern meditation, is the idea of personhood. You need to realize that you are not a singular individual person, that you are at one with the universe. But Christianity is just the opposite. Because Christianity, in Christian meditation, we are dealing with a relationship with a personal God who made persons in his image. And personhood is a necessity. It's not about union with an impersonal life force, but about communion with the living God. See, all of us want to experience transcendence. We're all after it. It's what our love songs and our movies and things like that are all about. I'll love you forever. Why does anyone say that? Nobody can love anyone forever. We all die, right? Because we want to be in touch with something bigger than ourselves, something immortal, something transcendent. Well, Christianity says you can. That the transcendent, immortal God comes to you and wants to commune with you and have a relationship with you. And he has made the way possible by revealing who he is in the person of Jesus Christ. And the highest, the most important thing that we can ever experience is God. To experience him. One thing I have asked, David said, of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. One thing above all else that I seek, do I desire to experience, to know the presence of God. But you say, well, wait, hold on a second. Isn't God always near me? Isn't he always present? Yes, he is. But there's a big difference, a large difference between the reality of God's presence and our experience of God's presence. And we're talking about experiencing the presence of God in communion with him. So that is the second thing, that it's not only truth, but it's about a relationship. And the final thing that's different, that distinguishes Christian meditation, is its goal. It's not about self-exaltation. It's not first and foremost about becoming a better you. That's why a lot of people meditate, right? Because they want to become a more improved person. I want to be a better me. But first and foremost, Christian meditation is not about becoming a better you. It's not about that. It's Christian meditation. You meditate not to be better, but to see God better. Which, yes, will have the result of a better you. But that's not the purpose. We meditate to see God better. And this is why I think for Christians, there are three, it's not the exaltation of self that we meditate or that meditation is about. You don't fill yourself with thoughts about yourself, but with thoughts about God. And there are three traps, I think, that Christians fall into who meditate and who reflect on God's word. And these are the three traps, and I want you to be aware of them. The first is that we can meditate for the purposes of intellectual challenge. You see, the Bible is full of very, very interesting literature and facts and knowledge. And because of that, and because of the intricacies of it, it excites many of us, and we want to study because of that. That's me. That's people like me who go get a PhD in the thing. That's what gets me up in the morning, and that's what sends me to my Bible. But we need to be careful, because when we do that, then what we end up doing is depersonalizing this book. Study is important, but do we study for our own sake because it's stimulating to us intellectually, or do we study to know God? The second trap that maybe some of you fall into is the trap of looking to this as just simply moral guidance, which it has plenty of moral guidance. And you think, well, it's been shown over and over again that the Bible has good wisdom for how to live. And, if I take my kids to church and go to church, then our family will be better ordered and they'll become better members of society. And so I go to learn kind of the principles of that. And I kind of get out kind of some to-dos for the day. Guidelines to live by. But that also, you see, is primarily, and the Bible has tons of that, but that also, see, when you come to it for that, it's very selfish. The first person just tries to stimulate their intellect, but this person is just trying to live a more moral life, keep things together. There's a third trap, and it's the trap that I would suspect that most of us maybe fall into. And that is that we come to the Bible to reflect on it for kind of inspiration, to console us and comfort us, a kind of word for the day. I've talked to someone before, and many Christians, when I talk to them about this, they say things like, well, I just feel like I need to spend time in God's word because I just feel so much better during the day. And I'm a more level person. And all that, I think, is true. But that's not the reason we go. Because you see, then again, what we're doing is we're trying to actually use this book and depersonalize it. We're using it just for our own benefit and our own gain. So my Monday is not so mucky. A little less mucky Mondays. That's why I have a devotion in the morning. And we need to stay away from these traps. You see, the question is, do you use the Bible or do you receive it? Because if it's revelation, then we have to receive it. We don't use it, we receive it. The question is not, how can I get God to participate in my life today? The question is, what has God revealed about himself? And how might I participate in his life and purposes? What kind of claims does this make on me? That's the questions that we come to. It's not about, the goal is not self-exaltation. It's not about us. And it's also not about detachment. Yes, we detach from things. We detach from things, but not to totally detach. We detach from things so that we might attach to God. And we don't detach from things to kind of, as an escape from the world and all of its pain and struggles, and as a kind of opiate, you know, a bit of Christian medication to kind of take us out of reality for a bit. That's not what we're doing. No, we separate ourselves to focus on God so that we can enter back into reality, anchored. In all its mess and all its gray and all its muck and all its anxiety, but we can enter back in centered and grounded because we know the Lord. And we know that he doesn't change and he doesn't move. Thomas Merton said, meditation has no point and no reality unless it is firmly rooted in this life. This isn't going to the movies to escape. This is going to something more real, more true, so that we can enter back into the real world with all its muck and difficulties and challenges. So that's what Christian meditation is. But finally, how do you do it? How do you meditate? And I need to give a caveat at the beginning. The Bible does not really give us, there's no kind of clear instructions. It doesn't lay out a formula for how to do this. If you're looking for a silver bullet, or if you're kind of the kind of person that's like, I like do-it-yourself instructions. Can I just please have a checklist that I can go through and then I can get it done? Well, I can't give you that. There are no steps, but what I can give you is some practical tips. Practical tips that have been handed down through the ages that have helped me and helped others. So here they are. First, free yourself from distractions. Free yourself from distractions. Martha was distracted. And Mary put herself in a position where she was free of distractions right in front of Jesus. And there are a lot of distractions in our lives. So find a place that is free of distractions. And this means turn your cell phone off. This means turn off your computer. Turn off your email. This means if work is going to distract you, don't do it at your desk where you work. This means if the dishes that are dirty next to the sink is going to distract you, then don't sit by them. Free yourself of distractions. I mean, Jesus was continually pulling away from what was going on, withdrawing. Why? To free himself of distractions so that he could commune with God. Second, and these aren't steps, but these are just things to keep in mind. Get in a comfortable and in a submissive posture. Don't sit on grass where you are being bitten by bugs. Don't sit next to an anthill. Get in a comfortable posture. Get in a submissive posture. Don't do it somewhere where you are going to fall asleep. Mary is here in a comfortable and submissive posture. She is sitting, and she is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Next, slow yourself down. Slow yourself down. You see, goal-oriented approaches to Scripture are very good and fine, and there's a place for them. And by goal-oriented approach, I mean, I'm going to study and get the point of this passage, or I'm going to answer these questions, or I'm going to translate this text. And there's a purpose for those. But when we do that, we can rush through it. We can miss things. We cannot slow down. And when we have a goal-oriented approach, then we miss meditation, which is about a person-oriented approach, knowing God. And so we need to meditate on Scripture. That word meditate in Psalm 1, it's very interesting. It has the sense of turning something over in your mind. It's used of a lion eating prey. Have you ever seen a cat with a mouse? Just flips it over and plays with it and keeps gnawing on it over and over again. So you need to eat this book. And you turn it over again in your mind. And you slow down. One of the ways that I do that helps me is to breathe. I think about my breathing. And as I breathe, I read clauses so I don't read too fast. I read out loud, I breathe, and I read clauses. Otherwise, I just fly over things. It also helps me to pray, to breathe, and have steady clauses that I actually pray through. Otherwise, I end up falling into kind of these, you know, there's this kind of filler words that we have when we pray, and you all know them and you all have them. Kind of like when we say like all the time, like. And we have these filler words, and when we pray these prayers, but they're meaningless because we aren't actually thinking through the words. And so to slow myself down and think through what I'm actually saying to God, I breathe. And it makes a difference. In Psalm 1, we have to meditate. We chew on it. And then we need to reflect. Center your mind on one subject or a clause or an idea or a word or a thought and keep coming back to it. And think about all the ways it's connected to various other things in Scripture. This is what Psalm 119 does. Have you ever read Psalm 119? Anybody know the idea or the thought or the word that center? The law. And it's just a turning over of the law and thinking about it and its relationship to all these different things. If you want to know what meditation looks like, read Psalm 19. It's a meditation on the law of God. Also, pray. Pray the text. As you reflect, as you think, well, God, what does this reveal about you? And wait. And think. And ask, what does this reveal about your claim on me? And in what way do the principles here apply to the concrete situations that I'm facing? And wait. And think. And reflect. And then commit the text to memory. Commit the text to memory. Joshua 1:8 said, "This book shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night." Now, why is it not to depart from your mouth? And why in Psalm 1 does the word meditate mean to murmur, to actually say it out loud? And how does a psalmist meditate on the law in the watch, or meditate on God's word in the watches of the night when they didn't have Bibles back then? Because they memorized it. And you repeat things over and over again. The reason why there's repetition is not for empty repetition, but to get it down into us, into memory. And as we memorize it, it helps us to internalize it. And so commit the text to memory. So those are some things that have helped me and that might help you. But ultimately, we don't learn to meditate by someone standing up and giving you a bunch of tips to meditate. And we don't learn to meditate by someone talking about meditation. We learn to meditate by doing it. And so I want to close with an example. Just a small meditation on a verse that has been extremely important to me and my life, and I just want to reflect on it for some moments. You've probably heard the verse before. It's 2 Corinthians 8:9. It's very simple. Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, by his poverty, might become rich." And what might that mean? For you know. You. It's directed at you. Why you? You can't say. That's what makes it grace. And if you hear it, it's directed at you. Because Paul says you. And so if you're hearing it now, you're even receiving the grace of the revelation of God. For you know the grace, even in this moment. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, he became poor. And in what ways was he rich, and in what ways did he become poor? Well, he was rich in power. He is the Word of God which created all things and holds all things together. The one through whom all things have their existence. And yet he became poor. Poor in power. As poor and helpless as a fetus. As poorless as a little baby who can't stand up on its own. As poor and helpless as one who needed food to eat to survive. He became poor. He was born into a poor family, though he was rich. A carpenter's son, without reputation. Without luxury, he became poor. He became poor, though he was rich in life. He was life, and in him is life. And yet, if we were to take the Bible seriously, he experienced all the infirmities and disease that we did. The one who is life himself vomited. The one who is life himself felt fever and ache in his bones. The one who is life himself bled out on a cross. Though he was rich in life, he became poor. And though he was rich in beauty, he became poor. We're not sure what Jesus looked like. The Bible gives us very sparse detail, really no detail, of his physical appearance. Was he tall or short? How wide were his shoulders? Were his cheekbones high or low? Did he have a disproportioned chin or nose? We don't know. But that's pretty striking considering all the images that the Bible gives us to talk about the beauty and splendor of God. And we do know at least one thing. At one point in his life, he was not very attractive. He was one from whom men hid their faces. Do you know what that's like? To have a sight that's so appalling that you just couldn't look at it? He was one from whom men hid their faces. Though he was rich in beauty, he became poor. And though he was rich in wisdom, he became poor. He is the wisdom of God and the word of God. And yet he had to grow, the Bible says, in wisdom and stature. He had to learn to speak the voice that created the universe. And there were times when he stuttered, I'm sure, and stumbled with his words. And I wonder if there were times where he couldn't remember things. Though he was rich in wisdom, he became poor. And though he was rich in holiness, he is the God in whom there is no darkness. He dwells in light. Pure, radiant light. He does not lie. He has no sin. And yet, the Bible says that he became sin. That most repugnant thing. That thing which God must absolutely cast away. Though he was rich in holiness, he became poor. Which leads us to the last thing, that though he was rich in relationship, eternally in union and communion with his Father, he knew not one moment of relational tension. He became poor. Cast off. An orphan. Crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Asking, Father, why are you doing this to me? Can't this cup be taken from me? Pleading that he might be spared. He was not spared. He was not spared a broken relationship. Why? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for your sake, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. And that you are. You are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. You have been given eternal life. You have been adopted as a son or a daughter into his family, eternally at fellowship with the triune God. You are not sin, but have been washed, cleansed, are holy. And you are richer than you could ever imagine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, so that through his poverty we might become rich. And do you know it? Because if you do, I don't know what you were distracted with or what you're facing or what you're going to walk back into when you leave this room today. But I can tell you this, when the Lord is your portion, and when you know him, and when you know that, and when that is sunk deep down within you, you can face anything. Let me pray. Speak to us, O Lord. In these moments of quiet, and continue to reveal yourself to us. Quiet us with your love, that we might see you and know you and experience you Jesus' name, who makes this all possible, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.